The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Of this morning, we're going to continue here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll pick up with the exegesis, verse 8. Your local church is a classroom of Christianity, is this environment that the church itself assembles together for the dissemination of the divine viewpoint of life, this under the proper functioning spiritual gift of pastor teacher, and also in regards to the fact that we are need to be all of us in fellowship in regards to studying and teaching of God's word. As a believer priest, you're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. There's no gray line here. It's black and white. You commit a personal sin in your life, you're out of fellowship. Sin nature is placed in rulership over the real you, over the soul, experientially. How you regain fellowship is through the rebound technique. That's 1 John 1:9, the mechanics. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This verse is written to believers, for believers, as John himself so proclaims, so that we can have fellowship with God as he and his company did, as well as having fellowship with one another, a true positive volition in this respect. And it's all important that we make sure we are in fellowship and stay in fellowship as we study God's word, because it is this way that God has designed for men to understand, believers to understand and apprehend the truth of doctrine apart from any distortion otherwise from the sin nature of the SCA in this regard. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the integrity of your person to communicate it to those who are true seekers of you, who desire and want to know and understand your plan. And we ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will again lighten us to the truth and the matters at hand in this vein. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, continuing on here in chapter 2, in verse 8 now, we are given by Paul the terminus a quo for the day of the Lord. Terminus a quo is Latin for the beginning in regards to the day of the Lord. As we know, false doctrine has been presented to this local church under fraudulent means. And they have been told that they are in the day of the Lord. Paul has taken great pains to cause them to reflect upon the fact that actually they had the doctrine to refute it to begin with. There was no reason for them to become emotionally distressed as they did otherwise. And to bring forth the doctrine now is that which is imperative for them to continue to reorient their thinking and get the doctrine once again in line in their thinking so that they can be adjusted and oriented in the time of which they live, which is not during the tribulation by any stretch of the imagination. So here Paul now brings out in the timing of the events the beginning for the day of the Lord, which follows obviously the manifestation of the Antichrist in the midst of a worldwide conspiracy and apostasy that's going on. Looking at the Greek here, verse 8. And then that lawless one will be revealed. You had the connective kai and kai, followed with the adverb of time here, tote, T-O-T-E. The lawless one is the adjective used pronominally here with the definite article, nominative, masculine, and singular, ho anomos. A-N-O-M-O-S. Anomos. It's used 9 times in the New Testament. Will be revealed. Will be revealed is a future passive indicative. The compound verb apokalupto. A-P-O. K-A-L. U-P-T-O. Apokalupto. To be revealed or disclosed. This verb's already been used, as we saw in verses 3 and 6. The man of lawlessness is revealed, and so that in his time the restrainer may be revealed. Same verb. Whom goes on to describe the destiny of this lawless one, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. Whom is our relative pronoun hosts, H-O-S. reference, obviously, to the lawless one. The Lord will slay. The Lord with the definite article, the noun for Lord, nominative masculine singular, Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. The Lord, Master. Jesus, Jesus is in some translations. It's omitted in most major manuscripts as a scribal addition. So I bring it out. New American Standard left it out. But we follow the Greek text and you deal with these things in that regards. Whom the Lord will slay. Our verb here, will slay, is a future active indicative of anaireo, A-N-A-I-R-E-O, anaireo, means to slay by killing, to do away with violently. It will not be a pretty picture, in other words. It's used 24 times. And how the Lord slays or kills here in this regards of is with or by the breath of his mouth. Our noun for breath here with the definite article, instrumental case, neuter singular, to pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, can be translated spirit or breath. As we know, the breath of his, pronoun autos, reference to the Lord, obviously, A-U-T-O-S, mouth. Mouth is our noun, genitive, neuter, singular, with the definite article to stoma, S-T-O-M-A. And bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Again, the connective chi repeated, bring to an end is a future active indicative. Notice the future verbs. All this is prophetic through here in regards to the scenarios presented. You have the compound verb here, katar geo, K-A-T-A, R-G-E-O, katar geo, means cause to be idle, render useless, or inoperative. Translated, bring to an end. It's used 27 times. Nullify is another synonym. Will nullify the appearance of his coming. The appearance, by the appearance of his coming, the appearance, you have the definite article noun here, again in the instrumental case, a feminine singular of hey, epiphania, E-P-I, P-H-A-N-E-I-A, epiphania, the appearance, the visible manifestation, obviously looking at the second advent, where Christ will literally return back to this planet, used 6 times of his coming. The second advent here, again referred to as his parousia, you have the relative pronoun autos repeated, and then our noun for coming with the definite article, Parousia, hey Parousia, Parousia. Rereading the verse. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. All right, the analysis now of verse 8. One, the connective phrase, and then, kai tote in the Greek, looks to a subsequent impact in the removal of the restrainer in verse 7b. Paul, in the immediate preceding verses, dealt with the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in his restraining role and the importance and obviously comfort of the believer of the church age is to take and knowing that God the Holy Spirit not only restrains a premature appearance of the Antichrist, but throughout the church age is constantly checking, restraining the underlying conspiracy headed by negative volition, negative individuals, unbelievers throughout church age history, seeking to destroy, rid the world of divine restraint under the principle of nationalism in its overall concept. Obviously, it attacks volition, family, parental rights, and things of this nature of the other divine institutions. And that God, the Holy Spirit, is keeping that in check to ensure that they do not find a complete success to any degree that will impede or hinder God bringing to a conclusion the church age dispensation. And then, obviously, the rapture of the church, Paul's volition able to express itself to its ultimate degree and during that period in time in history. And the preceding verses obviously look at the Holy Spirit's restraining role, and then the phrase "and then" looks at the fact that at a particular point in history the Holy Spirit's restraining will cease. It will come to an end. And then you have a whole different set of circumstances on this planet. So two, Antichrist at that point in time and then makes his appearance commensurate with the rapture. That is, as Paul states here, quote, that lawless one will be revealed, end quote. So we take the doctrine, several aspects of doctrine, and we put it together, and we have a completed picture in regards to the timing and correlation of the church age and the day of the Lord as it centers on the rapture and the appearance of Antichrist. So Antichrist makes his appearance then commensurate with the rapture as the final part of verse 7 brought out in regards to the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. So until he is taken out from the midst, clearly implies that he has in some way, some fashion, taken up residence on this planet otherwise among the people. And that is through his indwelling role. It can be explained through his indwelling role in regards to the believers. And when he removes believers, he is literally taken out of the midst in regards to a personal representation and presence on this planet in that vein. So three, the rapture and immediate revelation of the Antichrist is that which inaugurates the terminus a quo, the beginning for the day of the Lord. Again, the day of the Lord is used in a very comprehensive sense for the entire period of time from essentially the rapture till the great white throne judgment, which would incorporate, obviously, Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, as it's also referred to, or the tribulation, the millennium, the dissolution of our present heavens and earth, and then the judgment of all unbelievers. However, different aspects of the Day of the Lord are recognized in their distinct modes of manifestation of this period, and the first 7 years of the Day of the Lord is a time of great judgment upon this planet before ultimate peace is established through the rule of Christ brought about by the second advent. Daniel's 70th week is parenthetically placed in this period of time, this portion of the Day of the Lord, with the rapture initiating it and the second advent, where the rapture of the Lord simply comes to the atmospheric part of our earth in the heavens. He does not set foot on this planet. The church comes up to meet him in that capacity. The second advent, when he returns 7 years later, he comes all the way back to this planet. And it is that point in time that he will confront the Antichrist, all those that have sided with him, and destroy his enemies, cleanse the earth of all unbelievers and the filth of evil, etc., and establish his new righteous rule that is to last for exactly 1,000 years. And then you have a short period of time after that where there is one final rebellion. Not much is said and given to us in Scripture. Probably more will be revealed as time progresses. And the end of time, basically, as the earth knows it in his present creation. So the terminus a quo is the rapture, and at that particular point in time, in direct conjunction to it by all things that we can see, you have the immediate revelation of the Antichrist. The Antichrist, who is resuscitated from the dead and brought back onto the scene. So for that, Paul wants his readers here to gap the importance in putting these events together in the eschatology, or chronology, if you will, future chronology of the Day of the Lord, is seen in that he uses four adverbs of time in verses 6 through 8 alone. Use the adverb now in verse 6. You know what restrains it now, or him now. That's verse 6. Then already and now in verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains. And then we have our verb here in verse 8, then. So Paul obviously has time in his thoughts that he wants his readers to contemplate and make sure that they are oriented to the proper perspective of time as he has been presenting it. So Paul's inclusion of the noun for time itself, the literal noun for time, which is ho kairos, kairos in the Greek, in verse 6, further implied that two eras are in view in regards to what we're looking at. That is the church age, which would reflect the time of the restrainer. Ho kairos in the Greek means an era or a period. A season is another way it is translated. So you have an era or a period of the church age in contrast to the Day of the Lord, that era or period of time revolving around the Antichrist, so that in his time he may be revealed, verse 6b, in contrast to the restrainer in the time of which he operates in the first part of the verse. So all the clues are there for the astute student of the Word of God to put together the timing, and all of it comes together and meshes with the rapture itself as a key event that brings about this terminus ad quo, as especially applies to believers in that vein. So 6, a pre-tribulational rapture is the singular view here that fits Paul's doctrine in this section of the epistle. We hold to a pre-tribulational rapture view. That is, as we have been dealing with, that the church will be removed from the scene prior to the day of the Lord coming into effect, or commensurate with, as we see here, and Antichrist appearing on the scene. There are other views that have been proposed. Another view of more recent times is a mid-tribulational rapture view, where midway through Daniel's 70th week, then the rapture occurs. But this view totally messes up the dispensational realities between the church and the age of Israel, which is the dispensation that is commensurate with Daniel's 70th week, or the tribulational period. The church started exactly on the day of Pentecost in regards to its dispensational realities. What we mean by dispensation is a period, an era of time in God's history that He provides certain people, certain means and ways to manifest His plan in representation or administer His plan on His behalf. The age of Israel looks at a national priesthood designated by God, Israel, the Jews, to do that very thing. Because of their negative volition and reversionism, they have been parenthetically set aside in regards to their administrative privileges and duties, and the church under grace then took up the reins, and that occurred on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD. And on the day in the upper room when the Holy Spirit manifests itself as tongues of fire, anointing, if you will, the believers there, and His indwelling, first time that has occurred, began in regard to His ministry with respect to the church. So that is the church age dispensation. That is an individual priesthood. We all have our own responsibilities in regards to representation of God's plan at this period and point in time in history through the auspices of the church, universal, which is manifested in a geographically located churches throughout the world and throughout this period in time in history. Daniel's 70th week will revert back to the age of Israel for another final 7 years. Then a new dispensation will come about. That is the dispensation of the millennium, where Christ will personally rule on this planet along with all resurrected saints. At that point in time, both Old Testament and New Testament saints. And they will rule with Him and rule over this planet in that vein. So you have a mid-tribulational view that is obviously erroneous. It violates the dispensational qualifications that we see in Scripture. Probably other things that don't make sense in that vein. Then another view is post-tribulational rapture, looking at the second advent before the church would get their resurrection bodies. But that is weak in and of itself. So we hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. That is what fits all the language in its most sophisticated and in-depth understanding. Just as we have been going through this very section addressing the priority of issue in verse 1 as being the rapture in the overall context, and obviously its timing as it affects all that Paul has otherwise brought about to disprove the antagonists, the false teachers, in regards to their claim of the day of the Lord to this local church. We are a very privileged dispensation. We are the bride of Christ, and as His bride, we're not destined to undergo His wrath in this period of time of the day of the Lord. Instead, we will be in the third heaven for this 7 years, engaged in the, if you will, wedding ceremony, preparing ourselves to return back with Christ, as brought out in the book of Revelation, and watching our King conquer the enemies of this world, and then engage in the wedding feast, which is pictured, the wedding supper, which is pictured throughout the millennial period for a full 1,000 years. Get ready to party. 1,000 years. People think they party now. But this one will be a party obviously done in complete righteousness. So 7, the apostasy then finds a universal leader, and Antichrist is present on the earth for the entire tribulation. The rapture occurs. The apostasy that has been ongoing, the mystery of lawlessness as it is otherwise described, finds itself a leader, a herald, as well as commander, to take it to its full maturation. And Antichrist will then become a public figure present on this planet. The rapture occurs. He is resuscitated wherever that location is going to be at. And then he will make his place in history, coming to power very quickly in that respect. So 8, again, he, the Antichrist, has no history immediately prior to the rapture, which again is taught by most conservative teachers. Any claims of identification of the Antichrist as being someone alive on the scene today is completely erroneous. He is given another 7 years only to remanifest himself. Obviously, the no history is immediately prior to the rapture. He does have a history, but that falls back in around 300 BC when Greece was the empire of the world, and the best candidate, again, that has been proposed and fits the bill is a resuscitation of Alexander the Great, which, by the way, an article came out just this week that the people are all excited over in Greece because they think they might have found his tomb, but they're not 100% sure yet. Some marble wall that is just like 9 feet high, and I can't remember, it's just really long in a circular way, and they recognize it. It's probably definitely a royal person that was buried there, and they're thinking that's where it's at. That's where he might be at. To me, it's just amazing how God kind of throws that stuff in our direction, information like that, especially when we're dealing with it in the Scripture. But we'll wait and see. So 9, then in conjunction with the rapture. Then and only then will he be revealed, our verb apokalupto, hence disclosed for the world's observation. Ten, the passive voice of the verb recognizes God's control of human history. He will be revealed. Passive voice denotes an outside agent that's involved in the manifestation or revelation. And that passive voice recognizes God's control of human history, determining the end of the church age here, beginning the day of the Lord. And obviously, it's in complete harmony in regards to the restrainer, God the Holy Spirit, keeping things in check, and all that comes about in regards to revealing the man of laws, this and everything, is all under divine control. God is control of all aspects of human history, even in regards to evil. The fact that he permits something to occur says he's in control. So that is where we, obviously, living in the time in which we live in, faith rests, knowing that God is in control. It is something that can be drawn upon, obviously, for comfort, encouragement throughout our Christian life. God has complete and total control. Nothing is going to go haywire out beyond anything that would otherwise thwart or impede the fulfillment of God's plan for human history. And that includes even the most minute aspects of our lives. God, in his foreknowledge, knows, through his omniscience, knows everything that everybody's going to do, has known it from eternity past, and is therefore has been completely prepared in order to deal with it. And he overrules when he has to, as he will overrule eventually the Antichrist and this whole apostasy scene. And he maintains, sustains complete and total control over history, even though men may not recognize or accept that. They go on in their own blind eyes, thinking they're the ones making history, controlling history. See, when God is in control, he does not control people's volition, but he does and is able to completely and totally anticipate it. And he knows what they will do without coercion. So if you have tests in your life, God knew about it in eternity past. Everything is there in provision in regards to that test and what we need to have in order to apply God's directive will in our Christian life otherwise. So God has complete control over human history. His sovereign will that the church not undergo this period of universal judgment on this planet. So 11, the same verb here used for Christ revealing, the apokalupto verb, is used for the Antichrist in verses 3, 6, and 8, highlighting his imitation of Advent. We see the same type of language used in regards to the Advent of Christ. Example, Luke 17, 30. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is revealed, our verb. So we see like language, parallel language used in regards to Antichrist with Christ himself, and that highlights the whole imitation counterfeit of the satanic scheme via the Antichrist in this regards. So 12 again, He, the Antichrist, is described by his antinomian or lawless nature as that lawless one, Ho-Anamos, tying together his person as a man of lawlessness in verse 3 with the apostasy called the mystery of lawlessness in verse 7 in his open rebellion against God and the laws of the divine establishment. So this particular title is designed to copulate the person of Antichrist with the satanic conspiracy that has been under the surface for the years, coming to the surface, manifested in his person, bringing it to its mature state. All that, not all, but what we do see, the push for the New World Order, of attacks against other aspects of Bible doctrine and divine establishment, the Antichrist will pick up the reins. He will take these human viewpoint evils, antinomian spirit, to its very extreme. And he will wield the power that he gains, given to him by Satan and the negative world at large, to implement, enforce his philosophies, his rule, his person upon the world itself. So 13, as the counterfeit Christ, complete opposite of righteousness of Christ, he is lawlessness incarnate. Lawlessness in the flesh, just as Christ is the Word in the flesh. Bible doctrine, the accurate and complete and total interpretation of God Himself and Bible doctrine. So the Antichrist is lawlessness, representation of Satan and all the evil that he's about in regards to his person, his flesh. So he is, point 13 again, as the counterfeit Christ, he is lawlessness incarnate, the ultimate product of the satanic conspiracy perpetuated over the centuries. As we have mentioned, Alexander the Great is the premier candidate for the Antichrist, and he will be resuscitated from the pit of hell. Again, that's one of the things you must understand regards Antichrist. He is a resuscitated unbeliever. He existed before the writings, the time of John and the writing of the book of Revelation, writing the Revelation. He was not alive during that time, but existed prior to, and he will come back on the scene. He comes up out of the abyss, which recognizes his spiritual disposition as an unbeliever. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction, his final and ultimate destiny, which our verse brings out to. Alexander the Great was around 30 some years old. When he died young. They're not sure what he died of. There's speculation, illness, poison, or something of that nature, but they don't know. He did not fulfill his ultimate dream. He is recognized by historians probably as the greatest military commander to ever exist. He built the largest empire ever known at that point in time in history. He had not one single failure in any of his campaigns. Dude had his crap together. They would say it different in the service. But he is wired tight. He knew what he was doing. And by all indications, he had probably demonic, at least, help in that regard. He sought to be deified, claimed himself as such. He was a homosexual by nature, recognized in that regard, and all these things fit in regards to the criteria that we have to place with respect to identifying the Antichrist himself. So 15, so again, 14, Alexander the Great is premier candidate for the Antichrist, and he will be resuscitated from the pit of hell. Understand, resuscitation, being brought back to life from the dead, is different from resurrection. Resuscitation means that the soul is reunited back with his physical body, put back together by God. His physical DNA, just like you have the body now. Like Lazarus, Jesus' friend, resuscitated back from the dead. He was still in his natural human body. Resurrection is a soul reunited with a new body. A body that is not physical in nature, but is spiritual in nature, and is manufactured, created by God himself. It is a body that is going to be lots of fun. It will not be restrained in regards to the physical needs and limitations that we in our physical bodies must adhere to. It can travel through space in a blink of an eye. It can move through solid objects without destroying the matter of the object. Better than Superman, he comes crashing through, you're going to have a big repair bill. Resurrected body, you can just appear as Jesus appeared to his disciples. It never hungers, needs no sleep, but it can eat. It will enjoy and have a capacity and a palate to enjoy the finest wines and meats that this planet will ever experience during the millennial period, etc. It's different from resuscitation, where the individual simply comes back to life in their physical body. When your physical body dies, it decomposes, and it goes back to the sophisticated dust from which it was created. That's how God created original parents, through sophisticated, highly sophisticated dust. And we know that's true because we go back to the dust of the ground. But because the dust may disappear does not mean the atoms, the atomic structure aspect of the body has disappeared. It's somewhere. And God regathers that and is able to regather that and put the physical body back in its original condition. So that's what happens in regards to Alexander the Great. So 15, however, his time in the spotlight as the Antichrist is short-lived, only 7 years. And he is revealed only to be destroyed by the true Christ. That's his ultimate destiny, according to doctrine. Quote, whom the Lord will slay with his breath, with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his cunning. End quote. So through doctrine, we recognize that his history, his revived history, is short-lived. And his ultimate destiny is simply to meet the judgment of Christ himself. And a further and eternal condemnation placed upon him. And one may think, well, if Satan knows doctrine and he knows all this, why does he keep pushing his agenda? He has no alternative. He made this choice eons ago. And as long as he is free to perpetuate and promote his will, his negative volition, he will do it. The Antichrist You might think, well, if I came back to life, I was an unbeliever, and I saw hell, I would make another decision. Well, too late. You die once in judgment. You're given this point in time, while your first time alive on this planet, for most of us, our only time, to make your choice. So he comes back, and he is given another opportunity to fulfill, if you will, his lifelong dreams previously. Being facilitated by and supported by Satan himself. And it's all to naught. But he will definitely wreak havoc as much as he can along the way. And does that not reflect Satan in and of himself anyway, as he will do anything and everything he can to make life miserable for anyone that God gives an opportunity to attack or utilize otherwise. 16, now the phrase, whom the Lord will slay. That particular phrase, hos ho kurios anireo, harks to the Septuagint. Septuagint is simply a Greek translation of the Hebrew text. It's not inspired, but parts of it have become inspired through their inserting into New Testament as particular readers or otherwise authors otherwise might utilize them. And here it refers to the Septuagint of Isaiah 4:11, where the coming prince of the house of David, none other than Christ, is to, quote, strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will slay, that's our verb there, anireo, the wicked. In that particular context, the wicked is a collective singular in the Hebrew in reference to the armies gathered at Armageddon, which obviously are all compiled and under the authority and command of their commander, Antichrist, which is here highlighted in the issue of subject in 2 Thessalonians. We know that when Christ returns, he will defeat all his enemies. And the armies gathered together under the rule or the command of Antichrist are seen as a collective whole, a collective singular, along with Antichrist. Revelation 19:19, and I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies. So the beast is the head. He represents all of these. The head of the snake, so to speak, assembled to make war against him, Christ, who sat upon the horse, and against his army, the angelic host and the church that has accompanied him. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, performing the signs of his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds, the carrion birds, the vultures, birds of that nature, were filled with their flesh. So the language here is reminiscent, if you will, the Septuagint version of Isaiah 4:11. So 17, after the predetermined time of Antichrist's rule has elapsed, the Lord, which is our true master and authority, which kurios means master, will personally come to earth to violently crush Antichrist's campaign. The scenario that is presented in the Revelation 19 verse that we just read looks at the very latter end of this period of time of the tribulation, which the armies in regards to their geographical regions, armies of the north, south, west, represents the Antichrist, European Union, and east will converge surrounding Israel as It is the Antichrist's ultimate goal to actually destroy Israel, even though he has set his image in the temple. And at that point in time, where it doesn't look like there is any breath of hope for Israel against this onslaught, there is indeed a breath of hope. And that breath comes from the person of Jesus Christ in his glorified resurrection, brilliance, and power. If there is any question by anyone that he truly is God in the flesh, that question will be erased. It will be done away with. So, 18, the phrase, with the breath of his mouth, to pneuma, autos, to stoma, is figurative for the spoken words from Jesus' glorified humanity while flexing his omnipotence for wrath, whatever those words may be. Die, dude, die, honey, or whatever. But it's figurative language, whatever he speaks. And when he does that, he flexes his omnipotence, his power. And that is what brings about the destruction and wrath that they will experience from Christ. Revelation 19:15, compare that. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword. A sword is able to cut in two, to divide, to destroy. An instrument, weapon of war, known in these times. So that with it he may smite the nations. And it's not just a smack across the back of the hand. Smite him means destroy him, do him in. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, those who lead them otherwise. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, where these nations who follow the Antichrist in this respect are likened to being a vineyard destined to be crushed for the pleasure of God's judgment in this respect. 19, the quote, breath of God, end quote, is an anthropomorphism for his judgment. Don't let the big words throw you. Anthropomorphism is simply ascribing a physical aspect to God as a language of accommodation to understand his actions. God obviously is spirit in this respect. Other aspects, that God doesn't have literal arms, hands, and things of this nature, but these things are ascribed to him. And here it highlights his judgment. Confer Exodus 15:8. In regards to deliverance for the Jews in crossing the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. And that ultimately, what provided their escape, was the judgment upon the Egyptians as they went in to follow them and were subsequently drowned. 2 Samuel 22:16. Then the same thing. Then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord. At the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Seeing his breath again paralleling his rebuke, chastisement, or judgment. Job 4:9. Verse 8, according to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish under judgment. By the blast of his anger they come to an end, sin unto death. In Isaiah 30, verses 27 through 28. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger, and dense is his smoke. His righteous indignation is a result of his righteousness expressed towards evil in the form of what's called his justice or judgment. His lips are filled with indignation. His tongue is like a consuming fire, and his breath is like an overflowing torrent, which reaches to the neck, to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve, and to put in the jaws of the people the bridle which leads to ruin. So we see the breath of God representing, paralleling his judgment in this regard. All right, well, our time's up, so we'll break here and finish up the second session.